Before actually, brethren and sisters, commencing again on our study of Moses, I thought you may be interested in a comment concerning Russians' preparations to take over Europe. As you know, from time to time, this has been mentioned here, Ezekiel 38, Daniel 11, and Revelation 16, we have clear indication that eventually Europe must fall within the Russian umbrella, and the armies of Europe will in actual fact come under the control of Moscow. Now, what we have for you tonight is just a couple of brief quotations from the defense update, which gives us the world military balance for 1984. And under a heading, World in Turmoil, which almost sounds like a Christadelphian lecture title, World in Turmoil, it goes on to speak of the Russian threat to Europe. These are some of the words it says. The nuclear threshold has been a topic of argument for all NATO countries in the last few years. What has been disregarded, intentionally or unintentionally, is the fact that Central Europe is absolutely at the mercy of a Soviet surprise attack mounted Yom Kippur style, with NATO unable to deploy their forces or mount a viable defense within the warning time in hand. This may become the most dangerous issue. So there, they analyze it and they reckon that it is quite possible that Russia would do a sudden, this is here Yom Kippur style or Pearl Harbor style, sudden attack of Europe. Goes on to say, if Europe does not prepare itself realistically for conventional defense, it may well become a Soviet vassal in the not-too-distant future. The world is in turmoil. After almost 40 years of unstable peace, the Third World War seems to be approaching whether people like it or not. And in actual fact, one of the articles goes on to analyse the Russian preparation and the Russian threat against the NATO countries and the difficulties that would face the NATO countries if this came to pass. It also says today, signs of renewed active Soviet intervention in the Middle East may be perceived in the USSR's increased involvement in bolstering Syrian forces. About 8,000. Russian troops man the missile bases in Syria, by the way. And then it says, by spreading disunity amongst Western allies and exploiting the intricate and delicately balanced shifts in inter-democratic relationships, the Soviets may well gain their objectives in Europe without firing a single shot. So you can see how the matter is preparing. And later, very brief comment, the last one on this, with the all-out surprise of the Yom Kippur War fresh in the minds of Soviet planners, a similar theatre-adapted scenario must have been an attractive proposition. From the Soviet standpoint, even more impressive dividends could be reaped from a repeat performance in Central Europe. So, it behoves us, brethren and sisters, to be alive to the Word of God and to the requirements that God has for us, that we might be prepared for the last days, because it does seem that Europe, before very long, must disappear under the control of the Soviet Russians. Well, let's from that then come back to Moses, a God to Pharaoh. And really our opening comment is in line with our series tonight on Moses, a God to Pharaoh. Because we want to very briefly go through the plagues that fell stroke upon Egypt, caused by the obstinacy, the obduracy of the man Pharaoh. Something of the same series of blow upon blow, of plague after plague, as it were, is scheduled for the present time and will overtake the kingdoms of men, that the kingdom of heaven might be established upon earth. So what we want to do tonight particularly is contrast, however, two men, Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who was a god in Egypt. Moses, who was looked upon as a descendant of a slave nation.
But it is Pharaoh that in the end becomes a slave to his own passions until it destroys him. And it is Moses who becomes viewed not as the son of a slave, but as a god, as it were, in Egypt itself. Now, Moses had been right. Israel didn't believe that God had sent him until he showed the signs. It was true the same way when the Lord Jesus Christ came. They weren't ready to receive him. They expected Messiah, but they weren't ready to receive Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah until he had demonstrated by infallible signs that he was indeed called of God. But let us now turn to Exodus chapter 5 and take up the story from here. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. Afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not Yahweh, neither will I let Israel go." You build up the idea as Moses and Aaron enter into the king's court. Quite new to Aaron, and one could imagine how he would look around at the grandeur and feel somewhat overawed by the position of the court and of Pharaoh's servants as he is gradually led into Pharaoh's august presence. Moses, of course, was different. He'd been there before. He knew the customs, and even after 40 years, he would have remembered the protocol. What is different, however, in the case of Moses, that he had fled from Egypt as a fugitive, and his life and death was in Pharaoh's hand. And I think we can say, brethren and sisters, that a man of a lesser faith than Moses wouldn't have dared enter Pharaoh's court under those circumstances. It required on Moses' part a considerable degree of boldness, a considerable degree of courage that was born on his faith in God. But we might ask a question. Why should God appeal to Pharaoh? He was only a man when all was said and done. Well, we'd suggest there are three reasons why God should appeal to Pharaoh first. Firstly, Pharaoh must be given the opportunity to either obey or refuse. And depending on whether he obeys or refuses would be the next step. I think we can turn to Romans chapter 9 on this one. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this occasion. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, or verse 16 for connection, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." So this is it. He has been to be given opportunity to obey or to disobey. And out of this, he develops a situation where Yahweh's name might be known in all the earth. Had it been with a lesser than Moses, that would not have been proved true. Sorry, a lesser than Pharaoh, it would not have proved true. But because Pharaoh was then the greatest and the most powerful monarch in all the earth, and all other nations trembled before Pharaoh, then in this case, what was done would be of worldwide interest, and would bring the honor of Yahweh, the God of the Jews, to the attention of all peoples. much the same as will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And the most powerful confederacy of armies that have ever been raised up on earth will have been destroyed upon the mountains of Israel, and it will bring to the attention of all men that Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is the only God, and him they shall fear. So there's no first reason. Secondly, Moses is to be tried to still continue to develop his qualities of leadership. You'll notice that in Exodus 5, which we have read, that what Moses asked for here was just a temporary release, just to go out and hold a feast in the wilderness. It became, therefore, a modest test of Pharaoh. It would reveal Pharaoh's heart in the matter by a very simple and a very modest request. And what he did, of course, it revealed Pharaoh's open defiance. And in the face of that defiance, the Jews look at Moses to see what he will do. And before he continues with his leadership, it becomes a kind of test, in which Israel and the Egyptians watch between Pharaoh and Moses to see who will conquer. Thirdly, the people themselves have to be prepared for deliverance. You remember how the Apostle Paul said in Acts 14 and verse 22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And the people were not permitted to leave Egypt until they too had passed through much tribulation to prepare their hearts for deliverance and for the kingdom of God. And so we've seen here in Exodus chapter 5 and in verse 2, Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? Can it be said that Pharaoh had never heard of him? Surely it cannot be so said. It may be true that he had never heard of the name which had been given to Moses at the bush, but most certainly he had heard of the God of the Jews. Most certainly he could not have forgotten. It would have been every much a matter of the Hebrew annals and of the history that was taught to the Egyptian children in their schools. The life of Joseph, the interpreter of dreams, Joseph and his God, and how he saved Egypt then. Who is Yahweh? He might not have known the name, but he did certainly know of the God of the Hebrews. Now in verse 15 of Exodus 5 then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? Because, of course, Pharaoh refusing had increased their burdens, and it became necessary for them to find their own straw for the making of bricks. So the officers of the children of Israel bypass Moses, they go in unto Pharaoh, and they cry to Pharaoh. Already their faith is wavering. They're cutting Moses out of account. In fact, there's no thought of deliverance now. We see how hollow is the belief on mere signs alone. And so they are expelled. And as they leave Pharaoh's court, Moses and Aaron are standing there to see what they have to say. This is in verse 20 of Exodus 5. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, Yahweh look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savour to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. So as Moses and Aaron stand there, they come up, the children of Israel come up from Pharaoh, Yahweh look upon you and judge. You've done it, Moses. You've made us to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh. And they blame Moses for what had been done. Moses had been expelled when he went before Pharaoh, and now he was rejected by Israel. And there's not a word from Aaron. Aaron doesn't really seem able to comfort Moses, and he doesn't now, and he doesn't as we go through the record. And yet, as we go through, I think we'll find there is something quite endearing about Aaron. But that remains to be seen as we proceed. Firstly, we find then that heavier burdens still are imposed upon the people to prepare them to love God when they are delivered. The crisis becomes more and more acute. But it's all part of the preparation for the deliverance of his people. The 22nd chapter of Exodus 5. What would Moses do under such circumstances? What would we do when we're rejected by all and the problems are blamed on us? We read in verse 22. Moses returned unto Yahweh and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. It's interesting, isn't it, that this man who reckons he's of unclean lips and he's no speaker, when it comes to prayer, there is none like Moses, and he shows the most surprising turn of eloquence. But here you see his prayer is from a distressed heart. But it does leave this question that when we have distressed hearts, is this how we react? To learn to lean upon God and to turn to him. And to realize that when we are chastised of him, it does not mean that we have been abandoned. But we're under trial, and his people are under trial, and he's still furthering his purpose. Moses has to learn, because he'd been such a great man in Egypt in the first 40 years of his life, and he still has to learn this final test that Paul had to learn when he says in the 2nd of Corinthians 12 and verse 9, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And while there's any element of the strength of the flesh there, then Moses wasn't right. Yahweh's strength was to be made perfect in weakness through this man. Now, in answer to Moses' prayer, sorry, I'm going to have trouble tonight. I've got my own plague to battle with as well, so I'm just hoping the voice will stand out. In Exodus chapter 6, in answer to the prayer, Yahweh speaks to Moses. This is what is so unique about Moses and Moses' prayers, that Yahweh then speaks to him. Now we read in Exodus 6 and verse 1, then Yahweh said unto Moses, now this is in direct response to his pleading, you see. Yahweh said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. See, it comes back to what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. God said unto Moses, spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by God Almighty, by El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh was I not known to them? It does seem in actual fact that from an analysis of the Hebrew, the point that is being made here in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3 was that the fathers did know the name Yahweh, though because it was the angels who appeared to him, they actually used the name themselves of El Shaddai. But he says, by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. Yes, he certainly was. So that verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. And as we go on reading here, this promise of the name strengthens Moses. In fact, it's virtually his only strength for the next 40 years. He hangs on to the name. He never forgets it. He never forgets the prophetic import of the name. He bases all that he does upon his understanding of the name. And in that is an example, not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but is an example to us as well. What's happening here, of course, is God is taking Moses into his confidence. And if that sounds rather strong, it is nevertheless true. But let us recognize, brethren and sisters, since he does nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets, we also have this privilege that we have been taken into his confidence. If we consider earnestly and prayerfully his word. What is happening here is the name didn't have the significance before that it now will have. And to try and show you the significance of the name, we've got this idea of deliverance here, seven times repeated. We can say that verses 6 to 8 of this chapter become in themselves an exposition of the meaning of the memorial name. And I know of no better exposition of the memorial name of Yahweh than is contained in these three verses. Verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am Yahweh. And there it is, I am Yahweh. And it concludes with, I am Yahweh. What does it mean, Yahweh? I will bring you out. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it you for an inheritance. I am Yahweh. In other words, the God of the fathers. And that's how they thought of him. The God of the fathers. That expression is based upon what he has done in the past. And the expression, the God of the fathers, inevitably throws the attention on the past, not the present so much, nor even the future. But with the name Yahweh, the accent to Israel as they are about to be delivered is not to be thrown on what he has done in the past, but what he will do in the future. What he would be in the days that were to come. And immediately with the seven times declaration, Moses picks it up. He doesn't let it go. Moses is very quick. Not quite like the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the words of Isaiah would almost be true of him, made of quick understanding. You'll see that. Whenever there is a word, Moses immediately sees the whole concept, grasps it, and uses it. And he does so now. Having been given this promise of the name that I will redeem, I will bring you out, immediately Moses takes it up. And he says in verse 9, and it's not Aaron, by the way, it's Moses speaking. Aaron's forgotten now. Moses is so moved, he doesn't need a voice in Aaron any longer. He speaks. And in the speaking to Israel, he shows his new determination. He says the effect of Yahweh's words, it's produced a new confidence in him. And so he says in verse 9, Moses spake unto the children of Israel, but they hearken not unto Moses, for anguish of spirit, and for cruel bondage. And as he thinks about it, Moses is somewhat overawed by the task that is allotted to him, since even Israel hearken not unto Moses for anguish of spirit. So he goes to Yahweh in prayer again, verse 12. Moses spake before Yahweh, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? He's eloquent in his prayers, but he lacks confidence in himself. That, of course, actually was his strength. I am of uncircumcised lips. And he says it again in verse 30 of chapter 6 of Exodus. Moses said before Yahweh, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Pharaoh was domineering, overbearing. Pharaoh was a god. But the answer comes straight back from Yahweh in answer to Moses' eloquent prayer. And here it is in Exodus 7 and verse 1. Yahweh said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. And so now he is a god as one of the Elohim to Pharaoh. And Moses, as he prays, each time finds that his confidence increases. Actually, it's not so much his confidence as his confidence in Yahweh. On the other hand, it is Pharaoh who starts out with the utmost confidence, who is gradually being broken, he is being humbled, and in the end, he is crushed. In the end, it is Yahweh who proves to be all-powerful. Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? As far as he was concerned, it was the unknown God. But with the end of Pharaoh, he would be unknown no longer. Now, to set Moses in this position as a god, as one of the Elohim to Pharaoh, Moses no longer is to speak to Pharaoh. Pharaoh will have to go through a mediator to speak to Moses. Moses is going to be marked out as separate and distinct, even to a Pharaoh. So we find in verse 2 of Exodus 7, thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh. Moses becomes separate. He becomes as a god above other men, even above the pride of Pharaoh. Look at verse 7 of Exodus 7. Just a little verse thrown in to help our understanding. Verse 7, Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. But he was not an old man. He was a man who was 80 years old, and finally, he was ready for God to use. I think there is a lesson in it, brethren and sisters. When there is a great work, a greater preparation is required. But we might remember that we are called to work in the kingdom. That is when we shall really enter into our duties. And it is in the end for the work of the kingdom, not for the work of the present, that we are being prepared. Though, of course, those who do have responsibilities must prepare for them at the present time. But in the end, it's for Yahweh's future work, 80 years old and beyond, we might say, for which we're really called. Well, this brings us to the first of the plagues, and that was when the River Nile was turned to blood. Just remember that the River Nile was the, if we can use the expression, the lifeblood of Egypt. Since the water of the Nile and its annual inundation of the plain was essential to their growing of crops, the River Nile had become one of the most important of the Egyptian gods. And in Exodus chapter 7 here, and verse 15, it seems that Pharaoh was probably going down to the Nile to make some kind of offering to the god of the river. We read in verse 15, "Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. Thou shalt stand by the river's brink, against he come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand." No question of going to bathe as Pharaoh's daughter 80 years before. This Pharaoh was going to the river, surely therefore to make an offering to the river. And as he approaches with his offering, and the priests with him to make their prayers, the river is turned to blood. What that means is, of course, that the god of Egypt is bleeding to death. And that very river, which had been the death of so many of the Hebrew boys, now represented death to Egypt. And Moses' stature increases with each plague, till he towers over Pharaoh as a god who holds the fate of Egypt in his hand. Of course, Jannes and Jambres, the magicians, could do the same. We read in verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as Yahweh had said. No doubt they dug into the ground until they hit the water table. They were able to draw water, and by their enchantments, by the art of the conjurer, by the art of the magician, they turned it into the appearance of blood. But the point that is made here, you see, in that verse 22, the magicians did so with their enchantments. And that seems to be put in contrast to verse 25. 7 days were fulfilled afterward Yahweh had smitten the river. Moses did not do it by enchantment. Moses did it by Yahweh. Yahweh smote it. And the other thing is this, that's so important. Moses doesn't take the glory to himself. Moses continues to see the glory of Yahweh and himself as Yahweh's servant. I suppose there is that innate pride in each one of us whereby we would say, now we've done it. God has done it with us, or we've done it with God. Look what we've done. We certainly, I'm pretty sure, in our minds, we'd involve ourselves in it somewhere and try and get some of the credit for it. Moses doesn't. he gives the full credit to Yahweh. And he sees himself but a servant, but a tool in Yahweh's hand. Well, that brings us, because we must move on quickly, to the second plague, which is the plague of frogs. Of course, remember that once again, frogs were sacred in Egypt. We read in chapter 8 of Exodus and verse 2, "If thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs." And it presumably was quite unpleasant, because verse 3 says, "The river shall bring forth frogs abundantly. We shall go up and come into thine house, into thy bedchamber, upon thy bed, into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants." Now that doesn't sound very pleasant. You go to get in bed, and you have to get the frogs off it. You pull back the cover to get in bed, and you find there's frogs in it. So in desperation, you go to the pantry to eat something, and you find there's frogs on your food. And then you find, before you can ever think, a frog has jumped on you. Now, bear in mind, you see, that since they were the gods of Egypt, the dear little frogs can't be touched. You can't brush them off. You just have to enjoy it. And I don't suppose they did.
So that, really, what it was doing was humiliating. This is the point. It was humiliating Egypt. It was humiliating Pharaoh. It was making them learn to hate their gods and to realize how foolish they were to worship such things. Well, along comes Jannes and Jambres, and they are able to repeat, apparently, the production of frogs. Well, we know that if a conjurer can produce rabbits out of a hat, and we've seen it done, then I'm quite sure in the middle of a plague of frogs it shouldn't be too hard to produce frogs out of a hat or whatever. It was sufficient to convince Pharaoh because of the stubbornness and of the hardness of his heart. So we come to verse 9. Of Exodus chapter 8. "And Moses said unto Pharaoh, Glory over me, have this honour over me." It's almost a taunt. "When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only?" And he said, "Tomorrow." He said, "Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto Yahweh our God." It's the first time we get the word tomorrow. And as the word tomorrow is used, it becomes more and more ominous, till the day came when Pharaoh wished he had never, ever said the word tomorrow. But once again, you'll see there's no self-glory to Moses. "That thou mayest know that there is none like unto Yahweh our God." And so we come to the third plague of lice. And this time the priests cannot minister because of the lice. Realize once again what we're actually doing is running through the various gods of Egypt and destroying them. Not only showing that the gods of Egypt are vain, but they are to be hated. That Yahweh is the only God. So in this light, we have chapter 8 of Exodus and verse 19. "Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as Yahweh had said." So he uses that expression, "This is the finger of God." At last, even they, the opponents of Moses, realize the difference between human and divine power. And Jannes and Jambres, therefore, stand for those who resist the truth. And though they recognized it was the hand of God, it seems that they go on supporting Pharaoh, resisting the truth. That's how we have it taken up in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. But of course you'll know of that verse. We must move on quickly to the fourth plague, which is that of flies. We might just add, by the way, not really so much flies. We understand the fourth plague, though it's translated as flies, was the scarab beetle. Once again, the scarab beetle was another Egyptian god, and museums around the world have quite a number of golden scarab beetles, or sometimes made of stone. You can see them in the British Museum, which are taken from the Egyptian tombs and so on. But being a god, you see, you cannot kill them. And surely if there's anything worse than a plague, it's having to be so very careful not to kill what is plaguing you. Life would become quite intolerable. In the 22nd chapter, 22nd verse then of chapter 8, we read this. Yahweh now says, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. So Pharaoh gets his word tomorrow ominously put before him. And no doubt he would send his messengers over to the land of Goshen to see whether indeed on this further occasion the Hebrews would also suffer from the plague, and they didn't. I will put a division between my people. The word division is the Hebrew word which can be translated as redemption or deliverance. I will put a division is I will put a redemption. I will put a deliverance to Israel. The thing's growing. Pharaoh is coming face to face with the inevitable, that Yahweh will destroy his gods, he will destroy Egypt, and he will most certainly deliver the Hebrews despite Pharaoh. Now by this time, Moses has become quite fearless. And he's threatening Pharaoh, as it were, now. We see that in those verses there. The end of verse 22, that thou mayest know Yahweh. He said, who is Yahweh? Well, look, Pharaoh, I'm telling you, you will know who Pharaoh is when Pharaoh has finished with your hard heart. This is, in effect, what is happening. And Moses is growing fearless and bolder, and Pharaoh is cringing. And after 40 years waiting to deliver Israel from Egypt, there is now time no longer, and blow upon blow falls in quick succession upon Egypt until its gods are destroyed, its economy is destroyed, its people have suffered unspeakably, and Pharaoh even himself. Stephen speaks in Acts chapter 7 and verse 34 on this wise. Acts chapter 7 and verse 34. Stephen reminds us of this. Acts 7 verse 34, he says, I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. These are the words to Moses at the burning bush. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. What does he really mean? I am come down to deliver them. It means that God was now in Egypt. Later we're to find that God is no longer in Egypt. God is in the wilderness. And we learn the lesson, brethren and sisters, that God is wherever his people are. Wherever they are, God is present. Even as slaves in Egypt, God had come down No longer was he separate from his people. But he indeed was separating them. And realizing this, Pharaoh starts to cringe. Look at this in verse 28 of Exodus 8. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to Yahweh your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. He's surrendering. You can go into the wilderness, not very far, but I'll let you go. Entreat for me. Who is Yahweh? Now he's saying, entreat for me. And you can see how Moses is becoming a god to Pharaoh indeed. Verse 29, look at the boldness of Moses here. Moses said, behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat Yahweh that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to Yahweh. I will entreat. Let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully. Who's got the upper hand now? And once again you find that Moses brings the focus sharply upon Yahweh and upon none other. But of course, as we might expect, when the flies or the scarab beetle was removed, Pharaoh hardened his heart. We find it in verse 32. Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. But it's this obstinacy which is a prelude to his destruction. You can always draw lessons, not merely from Moses and from Israel, but even from Pharaoh. If we have in our hearts, brethren and sisters, something of that obstinacy which here we have portrayed in Pharaoh, then realize it is but a prelude to eventual destruction. Let us not be an obstinate people. Let us surrender to him and do as Moses did, immediately whatever God asks. We've got it taken up in Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Almost as if Solomon was thinking of Pharaoh. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Paul takes up the idea in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 when he says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. A hard and impenitent heart that cannot be moved, that cannot be touched, treasures up wrath, not salvation, wrath against the day of wrath. And it moves quickly with Pharaoh. The fifth plague is in chapter 9, and this is the cattle murrain. Realize once again that the sacred bull of Egypt, the bull was worshipped, it was sacred, it was a god. And now these are blighted. We read in chapter 9 of Exodus and verse 5, Yahweh appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow Yahweh shall do this thing in the land. And Yahweh did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Why? Why was his heart hardened? Can't we see what's happening? He sends messengers. He finds that the land of Goshen is secure. And because he is being humiliated, and his gods destroyed before his eyes one by one, instead of bowing to the inevitable, Pharaoh's heart becomes filled with hatred. And his eyes glisten with anger and with hatred as he looks upon Moses and Aaron. And he's too frightened to stretch forth his hand and touch them. He daren't. Moses is a stature now so much above Pharaoh that Pharaoh's past the stage where he dare stretch forth his hand and take him. But his heart's burning with hatred. And it's that very hatred which hardens him. If we want to know how it was that these cattle, so quickly and so suddenly, tomorrow. Think how Pharaoh worried all night. Did you think that Pharaoh would have gone into his temples and he'd have got the priests to make their offerings, perhaps to cut themselves with knives as the prophets of Baal later did before Elijah? Wouldn't they have prayed to their bulls, to their gods? To what avail? Because Psalm 78 and verse 49 has said he did it by sending evil angels among them. God is the author of evil. And he sent angels, which we don't normally consider of as evil, but in this case to do an evil work as far as Egypt was concerned. So we come to the sixth plague, which now is upon man because it's the plague of boils. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 11, you know, Moses has taken the ashes of the furnace, and he stood before Pharaoh, did it. He threw the ashes up in the air towards heaven, and the wind drifted the ashes away, and Pharaoh saw it. And verse 11 of Exodus 9, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians, which were really, of course, the priests of Egypt, and upon all the Egyptians. And Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as Yahweh had spoken unto Moses. So it is as a man chooses that Yahweh confirms. If we want to be hard-hearted, then you can be sure that Yahweh will make us hardened. And there's nothing that can be done with a hardened man except to break him. If we want to be of a soft heart with the implanted word upon it, then he'll do it. And he'll give us wisdom, and he'll set his word in our hearts. And he'll work with us. It all comes back to what we choose. And as a man chooses, so Yahweh confirms. We have in verse 15 of this ninth chapter, "For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and my people with pestilence, and I shall be cut off from the earth." That's ominous words. Pharaoh is told now that he himself must die. "Thou shalt be cut off from the earth." And he did die later. "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow." Tomorrow. "About this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Exaltest thou thyself? And the ruler of the world's most powerful nation is being used to reveal the greater power of Yahweh. And so it will be against Russia. They will feel the weight of Yahweh's power when Christ returns. And though he might be despised by that nation, they will look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a God. Though they cannot bend to him, they will see him in that way when he's revealed Yahweh's power. So the seventh plague is that of hail. And not only hail, by the way, fire in verse 23. "Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and Yahweh sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and Yahweh rained hail upon the land of Egypt." Rain is virtually unknown in Egypt. It is said there might possibly be a shower once in 7 years. But hail and thunder and fire. Fire ran along the ground. And Pharaoh, who is a god, cannot control the weather. He's told that he's only permitted to live by a leader of slaves, who's now a god to Pharaoh. Verse 20. "He that feared the word of Yahweh among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of Yahweh left his servants and his cattle in the field." Can we not see the obvious warning We ought not now, brethren and sisters, to be risking our lives in the fields of Egypt. And we should be warning our children to keep out and under shelter into the tower of protection which Yahweh is to his saints. Fire ran along the ground. And that's how it will be when Christ comes. Let's just follow one or two passages. Job 22, first of all. In Job 22 and verse what have I done? I've put down the wrong verse. I think it should be Job 38. 22 is too early. That's better. Job 38, verse 22. In Job 38, verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? So the hail, Yahweh controls, and he's reserved it against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and of war. Now that takes us to Revelation chapter 16. Because here we have the war, here we have the battle against which Yahweh has reserved his control of the hail. And we read in Revelation 16 and verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. That comes under the period of the seventh vial. It's the period when the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, as Moses then appeared to Egypt. And there'll be hail, and fire runs along the ground, until men recognize that Yahweh, he is God. And no longer shall anybody say, who is Yahweh? And you know, brethren and sisters, we keep getting this word, tomorrow. And we ought to draw a lesson from this. Tomorrow is too late. It's got to be today. Tomorrow. And we may well have lost that opportunity. We come then to Exodus 9 again, and this time verse 27. And in verse 27 of Exodus 9, Pharaoh sent, this is amazing, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron. Imagine that. Pharaoh now is actually sending for them. You see how gradually he's being broken. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. Yahweh is righteous and I and my people are wicked. Isn't that amazing? I have sinned. Yahweh is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. What's happening to Pharaoh? Verse 29, and Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto Yahweh, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is Yahweh's. And you know, Pharaoh's learning that slowly. He's going to recognize that the earth is Yahweh's. Now that's taken up in the Psalms. You may recall in Psalm 24 and verse 1, the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, that's that psalm which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ coming up to Zion. You remember the words, open ye the gates, that the King of glory shall enter therein. And they say, who is the King of glory? They virtually take up the question of Pharaoh. Who is Yahweh? And here they say, who is the King of glory? And back comes the answer, Yahweh great and mighty. Yahweh mighty in battle. Thou remember. the plagues of Egypt when that psalm is fulfilled in his presence. And they shall acknowledge, Israel then shall acknowledge, the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof. But make no doubt about it, the intransigence of Pharaoh is a trial of Moses' patience. Verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as Yahweh had spoken by Moses. What hardened Pharaoh's heart was the fact that on each occasion Yahweh took the plague away, and Yahweh knew what effect it would have. And in taking it away, it can probably be said, Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Had he left it, Pharaoh's heart would have been softened, it would have melted. Yahweh hardened it in taking the plague away. And you can imagine, Moses would be thinking, how long can this go on? Why should we fool about with a man any longer? Let's tell him what, destroy him and go. But he doesn't. Moses refrains from that kind of attitude, though we might think like that. Moses doesn't. But you can still be sure that he has a very genuine disappointment. And Yahweh recognizes that genuine disappointment in Moses. And as a result, he explains to Moses what he is doing. And it's this divine explanation which becomes Moses' consolation. We've got it in Exodus 10. We have it in Exodus 10, verse 1. Yahweh said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, that the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am Yahweh. And they wouldn't only know it, they would know how I am Yahweh. So Moses is consoled when Yahweh tells him that it's all according to his plan, that there is a purpose in it, that he hardened Pharaoh's heart deliberately. The effect is that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son, that Israel might know how I am Yahweh. Israel's under test too. Israel is being prepared for deliverance. And the final deliverance would be such that Israel have never forgotten it to this present day. And this year, in Australia as in all other countries of their dispersion, the Jew has kept, as best they can in modern times, the Passover. They've never forgotten it. God is the answer. Despite their iniquity, this very day, they're God's witnesses. Well, the eighth plague. The eighth plague was locusts, and we read of this in verse 3 of chapter 10. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh, and said unto him, thus saith Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve thee. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow, here it is again, tomorrow, will I bring the locusts into thy coast. And when this plague of locusts came, it was no ordinary plague. Egypt was familiar with locusts. It was one of those things which occurred from time to time throughout their agricultural calendar. That this is no ordinary plague of locusts is obvious, because the king sends for Moses. And when he sends for Moses, he sends the messenger running as fast as he can go. And he begs Moses to come back just as fast as he can. Pharaoh's desperate as the economy of Egypt is smashed. And we read in verse 16 of Exodus 10. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. In haste. And he said, I have sinned against Yahweh your God and against you. It's coming out now, isn't it? He's coming to the truth of the matter. And he says, verse 17, Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat Yahweh your God that he may take away from thee this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated Yahweh. I wonder if we'd have done that. Moses was a mediator even for the unrighteous Pharaoh. I wonder if we'd have done that. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And a love which is to the extent that it even pray for them who persecute you. Pray for your enemies, for they that despitefully use you. Moses did it. It's in Matthew 5, verse 44. Love your enemies. We come to the ninth plague, which was darkness, and the darkness which could be felt, but Israel had light. There's an evident lesson about Israel having light and Egypt having no light. The word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and there's a gross darkness now upon this world, a darkness which can be felt only in the houses of those who are Israelites of deed, is the word a lamp to their feet and a light to our path. And in verse 24 of Exodus 10 we read, Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve Yahweh, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto Yahweh our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve Yahweh our God, and we know not with what we must serve Yahweh until we come thither. There's going to be no compromise. Moses makes no concession to Pharaoh any more than Christ will to Gog or any other of the nation's leaders who will not let his people go. In the 11th chapter of Exodus and verse 3, And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great. Just look at this now. Not a fugitive, fleeing for his life. The man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. He's become a god to Pharaoh. All Egypt are looking upon him like that, and in the sight of the people. Israel too are acknowledging this power that is with Moses. And it's fulfilling what was written in Exodus 3 and verse 12. Certainly I will be with thee. But now looking back over the intervening days, weeks possibly, Moses can say, yes, certainly thou hast been with me. And we come on quickly to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And it includes Pharaoh's own son. It's in Exodus 11 here and verse 5. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, all the firstborn of beasts. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be any like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that Yahweh doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. You notice, it says in verse 5, the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne. Pharaoh had sons. And the firstborn sat upon a throne. And Pharaoh's own son would die. Why does it say in verse 7, shall not a dog move his tongue? Is it because one of the other Egyptian gods was a dog named Anubis. And in Tutankhamun's tomb, one of the more remarkable things that were found was Anubis. This carving of a dog. And not even the dogs of Egypt or the god of Egypt, Anubis, dare move against any of the children of Israel. And at midnight a great cry rose up. In Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7 we have Yahweh doth put a difference between the Egyptians of Israel. Who puts a difference? Yahweh puts a difference. Do you think it's any different today? Of course it isn't. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Moses, returns to deliver his own, and the nations undergo their own judgments due to their own obstinacy and their own hardness, Yahweh will put a difference between them and the children of Israel. And with a strong and a mighty hand shall they be taken out of the nations to enter into the land. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, and verse 9. Here's another case. Acts 18, verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in the city, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God amongst them. Be not afraid. Speak. Hold not thy peace. True. It's the last days. But hold not thy peace, and don't be afraid. God was in Egypt. God was in Corinth. And God is wherever his people are. Well, we'll come back to Exodus chapter 12. We have the account of the Passover, which we, of course, are not going to deal with because we're looking more particularly at Moses. But we read in Exodus 12 and verse 30 that Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. There was not a house where there was not one dead. Fear and dread. But it was pride that had held Pharaoh back, and it is pride that has caused Pharaoh to see his own son dead. You know, brethren and sisters, it's fatal to cast our lot in with those who are hard of heart. And if we do it, we may well pay the price for it with our sons. God's wonders that he did in Egypt are soon to be multiplied again. We turn to Revelation 16, and in Revelation chapter 16, we have some of those wonders which have been pouring out upon the nations, preparing them. And so after about 200 years, they prepare to leave Egypt. Now, how would we leave Egypt? Well, we would gather together weapons. We would think about burning and destroying and about looting. We'd be secretly training the most skilled in the use of the weapons, that when we leave, we can leave devastation behind us. We can make sure none will stop us. It was nothing like that at all. They just took a lamb of the first year. A lamb defenseless and free of blemish. A lamb which in itself was typical of Israel, defenseless and to be free of blemish. And no doubt as they slew it and the blood was with the hyssop sprinkled upon the doorpost and the lintel, some of the Egyptians would ask them what they were doing and what it all meant. And some of the Egyptians, it seems, took the precaution of copying them, because a mixed multitude left Egypt. The 1st of Corinthians chapter 5 brings home the lesson to us. In the 1st of Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Purge out the old leaven, be a new lump. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. It's not with what we keep the feast that Paul is discussing, but it is what attitude of heart we keep the feast. Whether we keep it with sincerity and truth, as all the ecclesia must, or where there is in a heart of malice and of wickedness, like an old leaven, it must be removed. Because Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And in Hebrews 11, verse 28. Hebrews 11, verse 28 tells us, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Through faith. Through faith, Moses instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. It's typical, therefore, of our moral purity. What we see here now, of course, is Israel is trusting Moses. Through faith, Moses instituted the Passover. Israel trusts Moses. But Moses, by faith and works, it's Moses' own faith that towers over works alone. We see in Moses another how that faith wrought with his works, and by faith was his works made perfect, James 2, verse 22. And so they eat their meal, trusting in Moses. Moses trusting in Yahweh. They eat their meal and they wait for midnight. And in Exodus 12 and verse 29, it came to pass that at midnight Yahweh smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captain that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. A right through to a locked dungeon the firstborn died, and the firstborn of Pharaoh died also. You see the result in verse 32. Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron. And verse 32, also take your flocks and your herds of ye, said, and be gone, and bless me also. Bless me also? How long had it been since Jacob went down into Egypt and blessed Pharaoh? Now, bless me also. Pharaoh is sorrowing for his son. Verse 35. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And that was according to the word of Moses, you'll notice in verse 35. Israel did according to the word of Moses. Moses did according to God's word. There's the difference. Moses did according to God's word. 80 years had been needed to prepare him for the burden of this moment. And we read now in Exodus 13 and verse 3, Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand Yahweh brought you out from this place. There shall be no leavened bread be eaten. No self-praise, no boasting, no, look, I told you so. No, we did it. And there's no talk of gratitude to him either. Yahweh did it. And Moses was too big a man to try and take any of the credit for himself. We see in verse 2 of Exodus 13, you see, that Yahweh had said to Moses, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And as soon as Moses heard the words, it is mine, that was good enough for Moses. He didn't need to think about it twice. It was Yahweh's. And the firstborn was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And James in chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're reminded of the words again in verse 19 of Exodus 13. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Now look, Moses for 80 years had not mixed with his people. How did he remember Joseph's bones? Did he remember what his mother had impressed upon him when he was but a little child nearly 80 years before? And how he'd never forgotten the promise that was in Joseph's bones, that God will surely visit you and carry you up from hence. Never forgot that. And we, week by week, remember the sacrifice and the promise. God will surely visit you and carry you up from thence. Haven't we got the same confidence, brethren and sisters? We have. Therefore, let us be ready. And if that was a final test for Moses before he commenced his leadership, in a way it was a test for Israel too. And we all have our final test, brethren and sisters. First of all, they go the way. And they follow the way, it seems, almost of the coast, and the land of Palestine, as it later was to be called then, the land of Canaan, was before them. But then the cloud turned and they started to go south, and the sea was on their left hand and the mountains of the desert on their right. And they must have wondered wherever Moses was taking them, and Moses must have wondered where God was leading them. But if that was the way the cloud led, that was the way they would go. And in Exodus 14 and verse 10,